Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but I don't like angel food cake. It's airy, it's substanceless, it's not something you can sink your teeth into. Instead, I like fruitcake because it's got content and it's dense and substantial. And that's an introduction to say that the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is not anything like angel food cake. In fact, one commentator said in his book, this passage is going to take some time to go over because it's so rich. And it is. We'll hit the highlights. We are continuing in our series of 1st and 2nd Peter. These two letters were written by Jesus' disciple Peter, and it was sent to people who were scattered through a territory that is now modern-day Turkey. And he emphasizes what we're saying, what we're calling sound thinking for sound living. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses that go from verse 3 to verse 12. And I like to think of this as sound thinking about God, His mercy and grace. And today's emphasis will not be so much on the sound living, but this will form the foundation. And then next week, as we move to verse 13, we'll have the application, the sound living part. Sound thinking about God, His mercy, and grace. Peter starts out, interestingly, with this, which is like an expression of praise. It's like a doxology. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rich passage explores and explains what God has done for us. And we'll see mercy and we will see grace. And I'd like to suggest there are two main thoughts or two main realities that Peter is giving us in this letter. One is, we are saved by the Lord. Peter starts out this way. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's only his first sentence. Peter's saying, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. The New Testament speaks of rebirth. When a person trusts Christ as his Savior, when a person puts their confidence and receives the gift of eternal life, their life is so radically changed that the New Testament uses the figure of speech and says, it's a rebirth. It's like being born anew. Because you enter into a new quality of life. You've entered into a new relationship. And it's like the start of an entirely new way of life. I have referred to John 1, the verses towards the middle of John chapter 1 were very significant to me as a 13-year-old when I put my trust in Christ. And here's what it says. It's speaking about Jesus, and it says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And John goes on and says this, He came to His own, meaning His own people, and His own people did not receive Him. And then he says this, But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, meaning who put their trust in Christ, who received His gift of eternal life, He gave the right to become children of God. Another way of expressing the idea of to be born anew, to be born again. And Peter says, God has caused us to be born again. If we have trusted Christ, God's caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. Now, that's not all. We have that new birth, but we have more, where he talks about hope. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, okay? A living hope. Now, the meaning of hope in Scripture is different from the way we usually use the word hope. Man, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because we have a picnic planned, you know? I hope Carolina does better next... Oh, I'm sorry. In the New Testament, the idea of hope is the expectation of something good that you are assured of, but something you must wait for, okay? Now, when you think about hope, some people have no hope. When Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, he reminded them, he said, I want you to remember that you were at that time in the past separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Some people have no hope. The Greek philosopher Sophocles wrote, not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. That's someone who has no hope. Other people have false hope. In Proverbs 11, it says, he who trusts in his riches will fall. That's hoping, staking everything on your wealth. And in Psalm 33, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. The military might is a bad place to put our hope. When we were in Italy, there was a common saying, basta la salute, which roughly translated means to have good health is enough. In other words, if you're healthy, that's good enough. That's a false hope. No one's health is going to go on and on and on. Instead, believers in Jesus Christ have a living hope. That's the way Peter puts it. I like the hymn that says, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me, he died. For me, he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. Now that hope is an inheritance. That's what Peter says next. We've been born again to a living hope, which is an inheritance. I want you to imagine a man who has three children to put through college. He has a modest income, cannot afford the cost of educating his kids. But his parents are well-to-do, and they have willed him their estate. His hope is that inheritance. It's not an uncertainty. It is a provision that he will have at some time. Now, I quoted this before, and someone teased me about it, but I'm willing to risk it. In the original Star Wars movie, Princess Leia says, this is our most desperate hour. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. She didn't mean perhaps he can help and perhaps not. She didn't mean, well, maybe there's a rescue. Maybe there's... No, she's saying with confidence, he's our hope. And she's just asking him to act on that. The inheritance, says Peter, is imperishable. Imperishable. It means no moth, no rust, no thieves, nor any other destructive force can in any way injure it. It's not only imperishable, it's undefiled. One commentator put it this way, it's without the least stain of defilement of sin. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's pure and holy, lofty, worthy of our undeserved hope and desire. I'm glad I live in South Carolina because I love peaches. I like them when they're ripe, they're tender, they're juicy. And last week, I bought two large peaches at a market that shall remain unnamed. And I have the habit of eating my fruit the way Europeans eat it. I eat it with a knife and a fork, okay? So I cut open my peach, and I found it brown and mushy. And it went into the garbage disposal. Our inheritance will never be found inferior or defective. When I was teaching grade six, one of the things I used to do is I'd tell the kids in my class, if your parents have a microwave oven that doesn't work anymore, let me pick it up, because I used to take the microwave oven apart and I would get two very powerful disc magnets out of that microwave oven, which we used in science. Do not try this at home. There are hazards, even in a microwave oven that has been unplugged. However, when I took them apart, if it happened to be an economy brand, a lot of the pieces were just held by plastic tabs. And, well, let me say, and this is not a commercial, but when I would take apart a Bosch microwave oven, it was built more substantially, and even the high voltage transformer that no one would see was like a work of art. Substantial, clean, well built. We say, you get what you pay for. Let me ask you this. What do you get if it costs the life of the Son of God? Our inheritance is undefiled and it's unfading, says Peter. It never withers. It's never going to disappoint us. It will never become old and worn. And kept for you. One translation says, reserved for you. Lois's brother, when he was a teenager, was going to go to summer camp. He got to the camp, and he went to the line, and they could not find his registration. They checked several times. His name is Jewett Miriam. They are family names. And they finally discovered his reservation on the list of girls, because his name was not obviously masculine. You know, a reservation for summer camp might be misplaced. Some friends have gone to a motel where they made a reservation and found somehow that reservation was never recorded. Now, that might happen to you in this life and under our temporary circumstances, but that will never happen to a believer in Jesus at the so-called gate of heaven. Your reservation is kept for you. Peter goes on and he talks about protection for a salvation. Unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Not only is your inheritance reserved, you are guarded by God's power for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. The word Peter uses here for protection is a military word. God stands as if he were a sentinel over us all our days. And the one who has faith doesn't doubt, even when he can't see God, is convinced, however, that God is standing within the shadows, keeping watch over his own. And Peter talks about the salvation. He talks about receiving the end, salvation. See, being born again is the start of your new life. And in the last time to which Peter refers, that's the completion, the culmination of salvation. Someone has put it this way: salvation first delivers us from the penalty of sin, and then as we grow in Christ, we're delivered from the power of sin. And finally, in the last day, when we enter God's presence, we're delivered from the presence of sin. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Peter goes on. You have this salvation, and in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You rejoice, though grieved by trials, so that your tested faith results in praise and glory and honor. Believers in Jesus are not exempt from difficulty, suffering, and affliction. And Peter writes to people who were suffering. Barclay, one commentator, surveys the whole letter, and he says this: clearly, they are undergoing a campaign of slander in which ignorant and baseless charges are being maliciously directed against them. How would you like to live under circumstances like that? They are in the midst of an outbreak of persecution. Why? Only because they are Christians. Is it okay for a follower of Jesus to experience grief? Of course it is. But that grief is temporary and puts faith to the test. Manufacturers sometimes take a sample of their product and they put them under stress to measure the durability of the product, to determine its reliability. And faith is sometimes tested that way. Or, to put it another way, an athlete endures rigorous exercise and stress not to be destroyed, but to develop additional strength. Trials are not meant to take the strength out of us, but to put the strength into us. And our confidence is ultimately in God, not in favorable circumstances. And then after the test, there's a result of praise, glory, and honor. And when I first looked at this passage, I thought it meant the praise and glory and honor would be to the Lord. But the passage seems to be saying it's the faithful believer who receives commendation and distinction. And you remember that Jesus said that some will enter heaven, enter eternity with this commendation: well done, thou good and faithful servant. Peter continues, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter's saying to these people, you never saw Jesus, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. Think with me back to the last chapter, or the last couple of chapters of the Gospel of John. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room. Now, Thomas was absent. So the other disciples got to see the Lord. They excitedly told Thomas all about it, and he said, you know what? I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger in the wound and put my hand in that wound in his side. And 8 days later, and I think this really speaks to God's grace, Jesus reappears and he says to Thomas, Thomas, touch me, feel my hand, see my side. And Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe and we rejoice, and the end, the outcome of our trust in Christ is salvation. So Peter tells us we are saved by the Lord. But he says something else. He also says we are served by the prophets. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming Savior. Some of their prophecies dealt with his sufferings. For example, Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was a description of God's suffering servant. Now, those Old Testament prophets were predicting something, and the Old Testament scholars, the prophets themselves and scholars, inquired.